Father, we do praise you in song for your great faithfulness to us and for the faith that is in us by the promises of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. I'm going to ask that you open to the Gospel of Luke this morning. The Gospel of Luke. And I'll read verses 28 through 47 through 48, down to the end of the chapter. So, Luke 19, 28 through 48. And so Luke writes of the great so-called triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. So when Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going to up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they said, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." This is the word of God. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, give us new revelation and new insight into this, your holy word. Amen. And so the well-known story ensues, the fateful last Passover of Jesus, the Christ who came into Jerusalem for purposes of taking part in the great Passover feast at that time, preparing himself to become the very sacrifice that they were there to see made in their behalf. And so Luke writes, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. And they did so with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So friends, the crowds were there to meet him. It's the consummation of a 3-year itinerant preaching tour of Christ and the apostles. And what we have in these few verses is the evidence that these first voices of praise for their Messiah contained many of the disciples that he had met along the way there. If you remember, go back to the beginning of his ministry when he was in Capernaum, which was basically the headquarters of his early ministry in Galilee. And the hordes of people came out to be healed by him. They'd heard about him, and they celebrated his presence. And they came out, and he healed them of blindness, and he healed them of lameness, and he healed their hearing and their speech, and their eyesight, and their broken abilities to walk and to move about. He drove demons out of them. The mute demon was in one man. He drove him out. He healed a withered hand. He did all these miracles very famously. And they all came out. And as they left, I can just imagine the road being littered with crutches and bandages and such things that were no longer needed by them. And so they came out at the end of the ministry. Of course, no one knew this was the end of his ministry except for him. They didn't know these were the last few days. So this did begin the last few days of a 3-year ministry, and contained in the context are the praises of all those who had witnessed these many miracles, the so-called mighty works that he had done on the way there. And so he was the celebrated prophet who had done all these things. Surely there were some present there who had benefited from these miracles. He had just left Jericho with the close disciples, the 12. And while there, he and his company feasted with the notable convert Zacchaeus, the tax collector. You remember Zacchaeus. He healed the blind man, Bartimaeus. Matthew's account speaks of 2 blind men that he healed in that city. He cleansed 10 lepers. You remember very famously, he cleansed the 10 lepers, and only one came back to thank him and acknowledge him. And he said, "Where are the 9? I did a series once called "Where Are the 9?" And he rebuked the mute demon, and the man, his voice returned to him. And there were many others who had very famously been healed along the way. There were his several encounters that we know of with the intellectual elite of Palestine. Most notably the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees? Remember the rich young ruler? Each time he spoke to them, he displayed a probing intellect of his own. You know, the intellectual elite are called the elite because they presume that they have sole hold on intellect and that the rest of us less so. But each time he spoke to them, he displayed a probing intellect of his own and delivered for them fresh new insight into the meaning of their laws and the significance of their feasts. He iterated many of the famous parables on the way there. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you remember that, highlighted the difference between religious hypocrisy and real repentance. A lot of people call out to God. A lot of people pray. A lot of people come to worship on Sunday and do so for reasons other than genuine love of God. Surely the parable of the unjust steward was told to them and known to them. Lazarus and the rich man, you remember that. The woman and the judge, right? Not to mention the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Among his many teachings, the significance of Sabbath rest was on display. For the first time, the spiritual intention of rest from one's labors was connected not only to the cessation of routine labors, but to the cessation of pain and misery. We come out on the Sabbath to be with the Lord. And we know in his mercy, it's a time of healing. And he taught them that. And they rebuked him for it as though he had violated the Sabbath by doing profane works on that day. So it was a moment to meet with God. The Sabbath was to meet with God and to delight in him. Friends, I hope we don't come here because it's the law. I hope we come here because there's grace in our hearts and we delight in the law of God, as David sang. So it was a moment to meet with God and to delight not in the law of Sabbath and the yoke of bondage to it, but in the blessing of it. Delighting in the law, delighting in the law of God was placed front and center, and the coming Passover feast, only a few days off, was the cardinal feast of a grateful and joyous people. So you can imagine, friends, and I want to give you this picture. At that time, it was speculated, and these are speculations by historians, that there was 180,000 inhabitants in the city of Jerusalem at that time. And it swelled to many times that when they came in, maybe as many as 2 million that year. So you can imagine, or actually each year, for each of the three feasts. So you can imagine that some of the disciples that walked along with him were there in Capernaum when he did the healings, were there in other places along the way where he blessed them and preached to them. Maybe were there for the Sermon on the Mount. But there were the three continents around the pond, right? The pond of the Mediterranean. There was African Jews. There were Asian Jews from the Far East. And there were European Jews. They came from Greece and Rome and other places. And so they would not have been party to the disciples that saw all the miracles and the mighty works. They probably would have heard of them, but they would not have seen them. And maybe were not quite so attached to the Savior as those who were close to him and walked along with him, who ate the bread of the 5,000 and the 4,000. You understand that there were probably these two distinct groups of disciples that day from the many people that swelled the population of the city during the feast days. So what he taught was that Sabbath rest was contained within the essence of every Hebrew festival. It was not just a cessation from labor, but a robust time of rejoicing with the people of God. Jesus was a great rejoicer. And in this moment, at this juncture in his itinerant ministry, the children of Israel would be enjoined with their Messiah in exuberant expressions of joy and abundance of music and merriment and feasting. And all these things attended those days, the feast days. And so the gospel brings us to this point. For the masses who knew him, who experienced him, who indulged themselves in his loving presence, in his healing words, in his courageous resistance to the unnecessary burdens of legalism and false piety, they came to know who it was who entered the city on the colt. And they were not going to be quiet about it. And so this scene, this prophetic entry in the sacred city of old became known as the triumphal entry, not a biblical term, but something that the editors attached to it and the commentators. And so we receive it. Surely someone in the crowd shouted out the ancient prophecy of Zechariah that we read, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." You see, that's why it's called the triumphal entry. It's the conquering king entering the city that he's going to take over. Right? Only this king comes in triumphantly, but lowly and sitting on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey, not even a full-grown donkey. And the king of Israel comes in on the colt, according to prophecy. Annually, we celebrate it as Palm Sunday. That's today. It's the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, or Easter Sunday, which will be next week. And a lot will happen in the days between those two Sundays. Christ will come in triumphantly. He'll be tried by the priests and scribes. He'll go before the governor of Palestine, the Roman governor. He'll go before Herod, who's the tetrarch of Galilee, where Jesus is from. They'll pronounce him innocent, but the priests will still call out for his crucifixion. So in that week's time, all these things happen. He's crucified. He's buried in the tomb, and he rises up again the next week on the following first day of the week. So how is the entry triumphant? Well, there's no reference in the Gospels of a triumphal entry. That's how the editors and commentators of Scripture refer to it. What we should take away from this passage is that though the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, according to prophecy, was an essential moment in his earthly ministry, the entry would become, for those who hailed him as a king, a great disappointment. And for those who objected to the crying out of the disciples, it was a point of civil usurpation. Israel already had a king. And to hear the people, and it says in the text, all the people call Jesus the king, that had aroused the ire of the existing establishment, wouldn't you imagine? So Jesus' first mistake, if you will, and I put it in quotes, the Lord God does not make mistakes, right? But his first mistake in their eyes was to enter triumphantly to the praises of the people. You just don't do that unless you're prepared to defend it, right? And his second mistake was not to rebuke them when they hailed him as king. I want to tell you, there were many triumphal entries into cities of the ancient world, and that's why it's called that. They were called that because the cities had been conquered by rulers and emperors, and they were entering them with a great parade, showing off the accoutrements of war and power. There's a great scene in an old movie that just comes to mind as I'm talking. It was Antony and Cleopatra. You remember the old movie with Richard Burton as Antony, as Mark Antony, and Cleopatra was played by Elizabeth Taylor. And she comes into the city in this gigantic thing made of gold or something. And there are slaves and there are animals and there are soldiers. And there's it's an incredible parade. Well, that's what they're talking about here. They're coming in to show off that they have conquered you. That's what a triumphal entry is. You're stating the fact that you triumphed over them. I want to refer you to a passage from 2 Corinthians that comes to mind every time I read this. Paul writes this, and he writes this to the Corinthians who experienced triumphal, at least one triumphal entry of this type, which I'll talk about. But Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." Paul's talking about a triumphal entry. The Corinthians would have understood this. But what's all this stuff about the aroma and the fragrance? Paul here refers to the historical practice of a conqueror entering a captured city and asserting himself as the new ruler. Now, what may have been referred to here is the very famous procession of Scipio Africanus. Remember him? You don't remember Scipio, who defeated Hannibal? Never took him captive, by the way, and they became sort of friends afterwards. But Hannibal had been, you know, he came in with 80 elephants, friends, through northern Italy. And he came in, and he was there 15 years holding siege when Scipio came in and finally routed him. Hannibal's considered one of the great losers of history. I mean, every military leader would study Hannibal, but Hannibal lost. And Scipio won. And so he routed him in 201 BC in the Second Punic War. Now, anciently, the conqueror would form an elaborate parade of his power after such a conquest. And he would show off his might with great spectacle, as I just described. And they would enter to cheering crowds. And I would note that from such historical displays and from this passage of Scripture, that the hailing of allegiance of crowds of people was the purpose of the display. It was to get the people on your side. Every emperor, no matter how powerful, had to keep the people happy. The people were always the key to lasting civil power. I refer you to another scene from modern film, the film Gladiator. Remember Gladiator? And Commodus, the evil emperor, is seated. I won't go into the whole thing, but he killed his father, Marcus Aurelius. It's not exactly historical, even though the names are. And he comes in and he gives the people what they want. He wants to keep the Romans happy, so he gives them gladiator contests, right? The great gladiatorial conquest. And they love him for it. And the people are all out there praising the new emperor. And the sycophant senator next to him says, "The adoring crowds love you." And he said, "Thank you, Crassus. I trust the adoring crowds weren't too expensive." In other words, they paid them to honor him. Well, this is the kind of thing that they're trying to exhibit here. And so an ancient triumphal entry would undoubtedly contain a massive phalanx of soldiery, displaying order and might and discipline, marching in order. They'd show gleaming weapons, swords, shields, helmets. They'd also display a long train of other people. There would be other people that came in behind them. And there would be those who entered beaten and bound and bloodied and ridiculed, the ones that they had conquered, you see. And among these would be their leaders. Remember how Samson was put on display after he was bound and blinded by the Philistines? He was paraded around to humiliate him, to show their power over their former conquered enemy. They might also feature displays of wealth and power of the new regime. They would display the spoils of exotic lands, animals in caged wagons, lions, tigers, leopards would be paraded by to amaze the masses. And surely the conqueror himself with his legions would enter on an elaborate throne carried by slaves or a golden chariot drawn by white stallions. And his military officers would march alongside him as the faithful guardians of his power. Another feature would be the showering of rose petals and other perfumed flowers from exotic regions of the world that emit a wonderful fragrance into the air. And that's what Paul hits upon. Incense would be burnt. Incense was the ancient sign of divinity in your presence. And that fragrance would suffuse the atmosphere until your very breath rejoiced in the spectacle you were seeing. And such is the reference that the apostle makes to the Corinthians, whose history contained such an event. And so the fragrance of the flowers scenting the air would be the fragrance of life to those who conquered, and of death to those who were defeated. And such is the reference here. And such is the reason why the Lord's entry into the beginning of the end of his, or rather the Lord's entry was the beginning of the end of his ministry. And so the religious and civil leaders of the day could not afford to let the masses continue to hail this itinerant prophet as the new king of Jerusalem. There'd be a price to pay for their exuberant joy. Paul to the Corinthians was probably picturing the procession of Lucius Mummius in 146 BC, the Roman consul who conquered Achaia and destroyed Corinth, along with Thebes and Chalcis. Other such processions would include Pompey's triumph over Africa. His chariot was drawn by elephants. Mark Antony's chariot, drawn by lions. Heliogabalus by tigers. Don't look up Heliogabalus. He's even looking up his life. It's so depraved and full of perversion. I'd rather you didn't know much about him. But he came in drawn by tigers. Aurelius' chariot was drawn by deer. And here comes Jesus on the foal of a donkey. And as we all know, all of us who know the gospel stories, that by the end of the week, after the reigning authorities have their way, the new king, the new triumphal Lord, who enters on the 10th of Nisan, the first month of the year for the Jews, would by the 14th of Nisan be discredited and crucified. And the allegiance of his people would deteriorate and fall away. And a mere handful of faithful disciples would be there to mourn him at his moments of crisis and at his final moment. And so the triumphal entry, the triumph of it, would be short-lived, except to those who could see the true significance of it. And that's us. Little did they suspect, all but the truly enlightened, that the entrance upon the white colt of prophecy was only an announcement of power. Friends, it was the cross that signified the true triumph. And so while the masses defected from their allegiance to Christ, he was all the while fighting the final battle for their souls. And they had no eyes to see it. He even said it from the cross, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." What should have become their spectacle of conquest became their spectacle of defeat. They missed the true triumph. And so their joy that was so exuberant upon his entry into the city was squelched and soured and stolen from them upon his departure. And so we read, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out." I almost wish they kept silent so I could have heard the stones cry out. Because when the Lord says it, it really means it. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Second time in the scriptures that we know of that Jesus wept. "If you had known," he says to the city, "even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He knows they cannot see the significance of the triumph. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they'll not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." And even those who praised him when he came in seemed to know, didn't they? But somehow, by the end of the week, there's only a handful left that will see the glory in the cross. Surely the prophecy of that moment came to pass in the next few decades when Titus's army sieged and destroyed the city and the temple with it. Do you know they decided to do it during Passover so it would be swelled with the Jews? The city would swell to many times its size. And that's precisely the time Titus chose to unleash his attack. The city was razed and burned and the temple destroyed in 70 AD. Friends, it has never been rebuilt. The Lord's prophecy caused even him to weep at the impending destruction of his beloved homeland. The Lord knew that the city that rejoiced in his entrance would scoff at his departure. And of those who hailed his entrance in this moment, only a handful would come to see the significance of its true purpose. Only a few would know the time of their visitation. You know, that verse has haunted me all my life. Didn't know the time of their visitation. They're some of the most fearful words of Christ to me. People pray the world over for any number of needs and desires. Starving people pray for sustenance. Poor people for money, sick people for healing, homeless for shelter, embattled people for peace, and suffering people for relief. But when we're well supplied, and when we're celebrating, and when we feel abundantly supplied, we've become the most insensitive to our real needs. It's times like that, times like this, when we become blinded to our visitation. I wonder if our nation, our self-involved society, will ever know our real need. I wonder if we, like Martha of Bethany, will repent at the Lord's admonishment that one thing is needful. Do you think we know that? One thing is needful. And Mary, he said, has chosen that better part. She sat at the seat of the Lord because he was the Lord and he was speaking. I wonder if we and those around us and our neighbors and our co-workers, if our pundits and our politicians will ever come to know the one thing that's needful. I wonder if when Christ walks into our presence, when he rides in lowly and sitting on a donkey, if we'll see the glory in it. I wonder if these disciples, these admiring sycophants who will praise him today and deliver him to the cross tomorrow, will ever come to see his real significance. He came in popular, and he left unpopular. And so their faith went the way of his popularity. Friends, make sure your faith is not just fashion. Here today, gone tomorrow. So friends, the triumph of those days was not in his entry. It was in his departure. There were signs, there were miracles, there were stupendous shows of power. His word sent demons into 2,000 swine and drove them into the sea. And the same word shook the souls of the swineherds. And when they arrested him in the garden, he said, "I am he," and John writes, "and they drew back and fell to the ground." His entry in the city was symbolic, but it was not triumphal, friends. The pagan authority remained in place and in prominence. The religious establishment was not removed, but became even more entrenched. The disciples began to show themselves for who they were, as all disciples will finally do. We all show God who we are in the final analysis. And there are, then and now, two types of disciples. There's believing disciples, and there's unbelieving disciples. And when the Lord disappoints us because he didn't use his power, or when he delivers the hard sayings that we don't like to hear, or when he fails to call 12 legions of angels to rescue him, as he said to Pilate he could do, when he fails to do that and rescue him from the death walk he came to walk, many will lose sight of his glory, and many will doubt the moment of their visitation. When the newly hailed King of the Jews did not depose and take the place of the Roman-appointed King Herod, some lost their zeal for praising him. Did they suppose that he came to take his rightful place as a descendant of David and a rival to Caesar? And when he did not do that, did the populace lose their zeal for one more failed politician? Is that what happened? Do you remember the moment of your visitation? I do. If you don't remember the moment of your visitation, perhaps this is it. This could be it right now. Perhaps this is your moment. Maybe as I preach and the saints sing psalms and the people praise their king, maybe this is your moment to give yourself to the one who rides into your life lowly and speaks softly and weeps at the sadness of your spiritual blindness and sees the future destruction of those who don't even see their present state of destruction. Maybe this is the moment of your visitation. Maybe as you sit here in this sanctuary or on your sofa at home listening to our broadcast, maybe this is your moment to remember that the Christ who came to praises and salutations is the very same Christ who went out in disgrace and humiliation. I suggest to you that many of the celebrants that day were celebrating another lamb and missed the Lamb of God. Maybe as he entered the city by the sheep gate, by the pool of Bethesda, maybe there was another procession there as well. Maybe the annual procession was going on. I suggest to you it was. Perhaps the revelers who praised the Lord's entry would have been there praising anyway, as they were every year, every other Passover. For it was the annual practice of the priests of the city to lead the Paschal Lamb in through that same gate. So they were there. They were laying their palm fronds down anyway. And remember, only some of them, only a handful of them from Palestine had witnessed the mighty works. The others came from all over the globe. The tradition of laying palm fronds on the ground was already in place. The Paschal Lamb was led into the city and walked upon the palms and the strewn cloaks and tunics of the admiring masses. They were praising the Lamb, not the Lamb, I suggest to you. Could it be that the Lord's timing was precise? One commentator thinks so, and so I'm going to quote from his book called Jesus at the Feast. And he writes, "This public Passover had its own complex of traditions. Several days before the day of Passover, on the 10th of Nisan, that's the day of the triumphal entry, as prescribed by Exodus 12:3, he writes, the Lamb of the people, that's a small L, Lamb, The Lamb of the people was put on display in the courtyard of the temple for examination by all the people at 9 a.m. on the 14th of Nisan, and as a backdrop to the sacrifice of the thousands of lambs for family-sized celebrations, the high priest led that lamb for the people to the altar where it was staked out, tied to a post to await slaughter at the time of the evening sacrifice." What's he saying here? All of these thousands and tens of thousands of people that came there came in with their own family sacrifice according to Moses. Back in Exodus, back in Egypt, right? And they had to take those lambs, and this became the practice, and they would present it to the priest at the altar in the temple. And the priest would announce it flawless and spotless, or not announce it flawless and spotless. The priest would examine the lamb. And now very often, and this is what got Jesus angry about cleansing the temple, very often they would say, the lamb is not spotless. Buy one of our approved lambs over here with the money changers. You see what I mean? These are the kinds of things he came to cleanse. And so they would sadly take, that was the best of their flock. But the priest could always find some blemish, you see. Go get one of our fine lambs. Just pay the money to these fine men. Of course, they weren't there on this Passover because Jesus ran them off, right? And so John Satema goes on. He goes, when the time came, at or shortly before 3 p.m., the lamb for the people was slain, its throat slit, its blood collected while the high priest recited the liturgical formula for a peace offering. And the high priest would say, it is finished. And he would have the blood of the lamb on his hands, you see. Friends, the whole of the Protestant emphasis was so that we would not regard the symbols of Christ as the substance of Christ. Sadly, that's what was being done here. The Passover lambs were being slaughtered. All the lambs of the families, right? It was conjectured that there was probably 18,000 lambs slaughtered that year. And they were so hung up on his seeming, or rather the Paschal lamb was celebrated. The Passover lambs were being slaughtered. And so the very ceremony that was so beautifully and wonderfully designed to point to Christ instead obscured him. And they were so hung up on his seeming cannibalistic demand that they must eat his body and drink his blood that they missed the intent of that so-called hard saying from John 6, right? It should not have been hard to anyone who was paying attention. Certainly the pious and the learned should have seen it. Surely they should have pointed the masses to the time of their visitation. Don't rely on leaders to point to the time of your visitation. Historically, you can almost guarantee that they will miss it. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And as we know, that waned through that week. And so at this juncture in his earthly ministry, the people were attentive to hear him. It becomes ever clearer to me as time goes on that the experts, friends, are not the experts after all. Right? A famous man once said to a small group of college kids, he said, everything you need to know in life, you can learn from Dr. Seuss. Do you know who said that? Barack Obama. I think he's perhaps changed his mind in recent years. The point is that common sense, friends, is real sense. Right? It takes a self-proclaimed expert to remind us that what we see is less real than what they tell us we're seeing. I don't need an expert to tell me what I see. The people at this point still wanted to hear him. It was the leaders who sought to cancel him. It was the experts who led the people astray. And that's such a common theme in life. Remember what I've told you. A sure sign of mass confusion is a growing number of experts. You know, I got to tell you, that's my phrase. I coined it, okay? I'm just putting that out there because I always want to attribute when there's attribution. A few weeks ago, I was preaching, and just in the flow of it, I mentioned the city on a hill, and I said it was uttered by William Bradford in the Pilgrim Colony. And I didn't think anything of it, and I went right by him. When I got home, my very learned son said to me, and it was Joseph, and he said, Dad, I think that was John Winthrop in the Boston Colony. And you're shaking your head because you caught me. You should have pointed it out. And I said, oh, you're right. As soon as he said it, I knew I misspoke. And then one of my other sons said to me, and a sure sign of mass confusion, as a growing number of experts, I'm pretty sure that comes from Voltaire. And I said, I know I coined that phrase, and I've only read one book by Voltaire. It's a comedy called Candide, and it's not in there. So if Voltaire said it before me, I made it up on my own anyway. Don't raise your kids to be smart and educated. It will work against you at some point. What father has to listen to his kids talk about Voltaire? Friends, at this point, the people still wanted to hear him. It was the leaders who sought to cancel him out. It was the experts who led the people astray. And that's such a common theme in life. Jesus said this about the experts. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Remember what he said to Nicodemus, who eventually came around, right? He said, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? He was talking about being born again. And Nicodemus was confused. How do you get born again? Does a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? It's like, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know that you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God? And so he taught him. Only Nicodemus learned. Remember the passage which says, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he replied, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I can fall into a ditch on my own. I prefer not to be led to do it. Friends, it's a difficult thing to hold on to faith when there's so much noise against it. It's a difficult thing to hold on to faith. If it's real, it'll be there when the Lord comes in his glory. And it will be there when he departs in disgrace. And when Jesus gave the hard saying, we read, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Those are the unbelieving disciples. They're still called disciples. And they walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Friends, when you're tempted to turn away from a teaching or a doctrine or something that you've known all your Christian life is true, where else are you going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? This is the moment of your visitation. Father, in Jesus' name, let us respect the moments of our visitation by the Spirit of God, who applies the Word of God to our hearts and to our thinking, and opens our minds to understanding. We pray for great revelation in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.